my dad was a church candy guy. Every Sunday morning as we were getting ready for church, he would load up his pockets. It was almost a ritual. It's one of my earliest memories, in fact, of Dad. Just before we got into the car, we had to make sure Dad had the church candy. He'd go to the kitchen counter and he'd reach up into the cupboard and, you know, he'd put the candy down into his pocket. He'd always make sure we knew what he had. So sometimes it would be peppermint discs. Sometimes it would be those little round balls that Brock's used to make. I don't know if they still make them. I remember the bin. I remember, that's another memory I have, is going to the grocery store with Mom to get the church candy, and we'd kind of pick, and the Brock's assorted and that sort of thing. Sometimes it was the Wilhelmina peppermints that looked kind of like a coin that had the picture of the Dutch queen on them. Most of the time, it was Werther's Original toffees. In fact, this is such a strong memory for my brother and my sister and I, that at Dad's visitation, we had a bowl of Werther's toffees out so that everybody who came through to pay their respects, because that's what we remembered. And Dad used church candy as a way to evaluate the sermon. At Sunday lunch, he'd say, well, that was a one candy sermon, or he'd say, well, that was a two candy sermon. And I'm not sure quite what the calculus was, the parameters of his evaluation system, but I think it was a combination of sermonic length divided by how well the preacher held his attention. So under this system, the less candy, the better the sermon. You know, because if the sermon was short, then he only had time for one piece of candy, and, you know, so that was good. But if the preacher, if the sermon was long, but the preacher really held his attention that he forgot to go for the second piece of candy, then that too meant it was a good sermon. Under that system, I think I'm probably a two-candy preacher most Sundays based on length, but I'd hope that occasionally I would have done a well enough job of holding his attention to limit him to just that one. But the church candy served another purpose as well, crowd control. The reason Dad made such a ritual out of filling his pockets, making sure we knew what he had in his pockets, was so that we would remember he had the candy. The implication was that if we wanted a piece, then we'd better behave during church. If we sat still, didn't hit each other, kept quiet, we got a piece of candy. If we got into a wrestling match during the long prayer, then we didn't get a piece of candy. Or worse, we got carried to the back of church, and you didn't want to get carried to the back of church. So the candy was sort of a bribe. It was a way for Dad to buy our good behavior. Some people think God operates under a similar system. Some people think God offers us heaven kind of like a piece of church candy. Behave, be good, don't hit your brother or sister. Maybe when it's all said and done, God will reward you with heaven. And similarly, maybe he uses the threat of carrying us out to the back of church to keep us in line as well. Some people think it's on the basis of our being good or our being bad that God accepts us or rejects us. But of course, I've been saying for the last couple of weeks that that is not how it works. Salvation is always and only by grace. It's only by grace, through faith, that any of us have any hope of being acceptable to God. It's not by works. It's a free gift from God. I've been talking about grace quite a bit the last few weeks. I don't know if I've really defined it for you. I want to make sure we're all thinking about the same thing. So here's my favorite way to remember what grace means. I like to think of grace in relation to justice and mercy. Okay, so justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And grace is when you get what you didn't deserve. You with me? Justice is when you get what you do deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And grace is when you get something good that you didn't deserve. And so here's how I remember it. Think of it this way. Imagine you're driving down Grand Avenue. You're crossing the bridge over here on Grand Avenue. You're doing 35 miles an hour. Now, we all know the speed limit on the bridge is 20, right? So, okay, so a cop sees you. He clocks you doing 35 on the bridge. He puts the lights on. He pulls you over. Now, if he writes you a ticket, that would be justice, right? That's what you deserve. If he decides to give you a break and just let you off with a warning, that would be mercy, right? You didn't get what you deserve. But if he invites you to pull into the Dairy Queen parking lot and buys you an ice cream cone, that would be grace, right? You've just got something you have no claim to. Okay? So that's how salvation works. God gives us something we haven't earned, something we cannot earn. I don't think there's anything wrong with my dad using peppermints to keep us quiet during church, but that doesn't work as an illustration of what God does for us. God is not trying to buy our good behavior in order to let us into heaven. But that does raise a question. If our good deeds don't earn God's favor, then why be good at all? If our good deeds aren't what gets us into heaven, then why should we be good? That's the question the Apostle Paul is answering in our text today. Really, it's the main theme of the whole book of Titus. If salvation is entirely by grace, then why be good? And the answer is, because of grace. Grace motivates us to live the good life. Here's the text. It's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace, that's the answer, it's because of grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Grace has appeared. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That means it's shown up. It's arrived on the scene. And clearly what Paul is talking about here is the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becomes a man, lives on earth, dies on a cross, then comes back from the dead to make grace appear to all men. And it's through this grace of Jesus that we're saved, entirely as a free gift. Nothing we could do to earn it. Nothing about us that deserved it. Grace appeared. And according to these verses, then, grace does two things for us. Grace changes us in two big ways. Grace motivates us to lead the good life by redeeming us and refining us. That's the big idea today. Grace has appeared to redeem us and to refine us. So let's consider those two things. First, grace has appeared to redeem us. Let's go back to the beginning. Look with me at verse 11 again. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace saves us. This is what I've been talking about. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Verse 14 says it even more clearly. It uses a more specific word. It says, Jesus, who gave him, that's Jesus. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I like that word redeem. Redeem is an economic term. Its fundamental idea is that of purchase. If you redeem something, you're purchasing something. You're buying something for a price. And it's a word, in our culture, I think, that probably is primarily used in a religious context. You're probably most likely to run into this word redeem at a place like this, in church. We sing redemption songs and that sort of thing. But if you think about it, there are a couple places in your regular everyday world where you might see this word. Like if you clip coupons, right? You redeem coupons. Or if you take your cans in to for the deposit, you take where do you take them? To the redemption center. So that's the idea behind this word redeem. It's an economic term. It has to do with exchanging one thing for another, kind of buying for a price. In the ancient world, this word would have been commonly used in relation to slavery. If you were going to buy someone out of slavery, you would redeem them. You would pay a price to purchase their freedom. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Because we were enslaved. We were slaves to wickedness. We were in chains to our sin. But Jesus paid a price. He gave himself. He paid a very high price in order to buy us back from sin. And so he redeemed us. And what this means then is that we belong to him. He bought us. He purchased us. As it says in the middle of the verse, he redeemed us so that he could have for himself a people who are his very own. This is very important. If you've been redeemed by Jesus, then you belong to him. The first question and answer to the Heidelberg Catechism says, I'm not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's talking about property ownership. We belong to Jesus. He purchased us at great cost. Now, I don't know if that seems like good news to you or not. I wonder if this preaches a little differently in a culture like ours than it did in Paul's day. I mean, in Paul's day, where they were used to slaves and masters and kings and subjects, this idea of sort of belonging to someone else was fairly commonplace and it was accepted. We don't live in a culture like that. We live in a culture that values personal freedom. We live in a culture that you know, prizes liberty above all. You know, we fought a civil war so that people couldn't belong to other people, which is good, and that makes sense. But this idea of personal freedom maybe kind of runs counter to the idea that we would belong to Jesus. In fact, I'll tell you how highly valued this idea of personal freedom has gotten in our country. I heard the other day that there's a city in California where they banned pet ownership. I haven't kicked all the dog and cat owners out of the city. It's just that they've banned the idea of pet ownership. You can't use that phrase anymore because it is apparently offensive to Fido to think of himself as being owned by someone else. So you can't be a pet owner anymore. You can be an animal caretaker, perhaps. But the idea that you could own a dog or a cat has been outlawed. This is how important freedom has become to us in this country. But here in the book of Titus, we're told that the good news of grace is that we've been redeemed so that we now belong to Jesus. You are owned. You are not your own. You're under new management. But let me tell you why this is good news. If we belong to Jesus, if he's gone to such great lengths, enormous expense, the expense of his own life, in order to purchase us, then that means we must be very precious to him. People that are his very own, we are his special treasure. My friend Matt says it this way, and I love this. He says, if the universe were on fire, you are what Jesus would run in to rescue. I love that picture, right? If your house is on fire, what are you going to get? Maybe a picture album, maybe a sweater, maybe the dog. Right? You're going to go get what's precious to you. You're going to go get what's most important to you. Matt says, if the universe were on fire, you are what Jesus would run in to rescue. In fact, that's what he did. All right, so you belong to him. And that's a good thing. Because you're precious to him. He paid a price for you. He's redeemed you by grace. He's made you his very own. Now that's a motivation to live for him. That we're not our own, that we were bought at a price. But that's not all that grace does. So grace redeems us. Grace saves us. That's what we usually talk about when we talk about grace. But then we usually kind of stop there. You know, Jesus died to save us. We've been redeemed. But that's not where the gospel stops. That's not where Paul stops. As we said last week, grace doesn't just save us, grace also changes us. So that's the second point this morning. Grace has appeared to refine us. Go to verse 12. It says, it, and this is grace, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace found in Jesus Christ teaches us, it trains us, it disciplines us. It's the same word you'd use if you're talking about raising your child. It kind of encompasses the whole educational process from teaching to encouragement to correction to discipline. In other words, God doesn't pour His grace out on us to leave us as we were, but He gives us this grace to change us into people who reflect His character. Specifically, this verse says, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. Now let that sink in for a minute. We can say no. If we belong to Jesus, if we've experienced His redeeming grace, then we can say no. I mentioned last week that I have a dog. I've had him for about 12 years. I own him. One of the things I've learned about my dog is that he cannot say no. He doesn't know how. And I don't mean English. Of course, dogs don't talk. I just mean he doesn't have the ability to say no to certain behaviors, certain instincts. Like, for example, eating garbage he finds on the sidewalk. I take him for a walk. He finds something on the sidewalk. He has to. I don't know why. I don't know what compels him to do this. But he has to pick it up and put it in his mouth. And sometimes it's fairly harmless. We walk around the school. Sometimes there'll be like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich or something that some kid left and, you know, doesn't hurt him. But sometimes it's really gross stuff, like a roadkill squirrel. You know? And if I'm not watching him, if I don't have a hold of him, he'll even lay down and he'll roll in that stuff. Right? I don't know what compels him to do that. I don't know why he does it. It doesn't matter if the last time he did it, he got sick. You know, he's driven by this instinct. He can't say no. But you see, we're not dogs. We're not slaves to our instincts. We're not slaves to our sin. We can say no. Grace teaches you how to say no. Not because of how good we are, but because of how good God has been to us. We can say no. So we can say no to lust. We can say no to pornography, men. You don't have to click over there. You don't. You can say no. We can say no to anger. You know, we don't have to be rude. We don't have to snap at people because they're annoying. We don't have to. We can say no. We can say no to gossip. You know, you don't have to share that little bit of information. You don't have to do that. If we belong to Jesus, we can say no. Sometimes when we get into conversations about grace, you know, we emphasize that there's grace available for us when we sin, and there is. If you're trapped in any of those patterns I just mentioned, any others, Jesus' blood is sufficient to forgive you. But His grace doesn't stop there. It goes another crucial step. It empowers us to say no. No to ungodliness. No to worldly passions. We're not dogs. We're not slaves to the sinful nature anymore. But grace doesn't only teach us what not to do, it also empowers us to be different. There's a positive side to this verse. The second half of the verse says, grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. This is the whole point of chapter 2. It's what we looked at last week. So older men, you can be respectable. Younger or older women can be reverent. Younger women, you can love your families. Younger men, you can be self-controlled. Church leaders, we can set an example. Slaves can be trustworthy employees. How? Not because we have it in us to start with, but because the grace of God has appeared, because the grace of God is teaching us and changing us and refining us. And it does every time. I'm concerned about some people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but whose lives show no sign of this kind of thing. In the Bible, grace is effectual. It works. It not only forgives us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, but it also transforms us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So look at how verse 14 says it. It says, Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us. Here's where I got the word refine. Purify means to refine. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus doesn't just save us to leave us how we are. He didn't just die to forgive us. He died to change us, to make us his very own. And if we are his precious treasure, then he wants the very best for us. He wants us to be a people who are eager to do what is good, to live the good life. It's not what we were, but it is what we are becoming. So here's the key question. Are we being changed by grace? Verse 12 says that grace teaches. Are we learning? Verse 14 says that grace purifies. Are we being refined? What area of your life is God working on for you? What area of your life does God want to work on? Are you letting Him? I don't know what it is for you. My guess is that it probably relates in some way to self-control. Remember, self-control is Paul's favorite word in this chapter. We've seen it over and over again. We just saw it again in verse 12. For me right now, one of the things I'm trying to learn by grace is to exercise self-control in my schedule. Last summer when Danny and I were training for the marathon, I was doing great at this. You know, I was getting up early in the morning. We were exercising, and I don't miss the exercise, believe me. But I found that my whole day sort of followed. You know, there's a discipline to that where I'd get up and then the routine, and I ate a better breakfast, and then I would pray, and then I'd have time for my Bible. And now that I'm not exercising, I find that my mornings get sloppy, right? Like this morning, you know, that I get behind, and then some of these other things kind of get pushed off. So I have to get control of my schedule again. I know that grace has come. I know that grace pays the penalty for my sluggishness. I know that Jesus died for my neglect of my devotions. That's not all. He didn't just come to forgive me and then not care anymore. Grace has come to teach me self-control. I can be refined. And so can you. Like I said, I don't know what it is for you, but I urge you to let His grace in. Let it teach you. Let it change you. You are His precious treasure. Let Him shape you for good. And then let Him keep on shaping you. Did you know that's one of the biggest reasons we're still here? God's agenda for us now is to be redeemed and refined while we wait for Him to come again. You might have noticed I haven't said anything about verse 13 yet. So let me tell you how verse 13 ties into this passage. I'll start at verse 12 again. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This verse says, you know, the grace of God has appeared once. Well, it's going to appear again. And this redeeming, this refining are for now while we wait And then Jesus is coming back. He's coming back soon. And then at that point, then the redeeming, the refining will be done. And Paul calls it the blessed hope. This is the thing that we're trusting in for the future that's going to make it all worthwhile. It's blessed. It's full of blessing. It's awesome and wonderful and delightful because Jesus is coming back and He's coming back soon. It'll be glorious. He's not coming back the same way He came the first time. Right? The first time He was humble. The first time He was quiet. But when He comes back, it's going to be this glorious appearing. It's going to be awesome. He'll be seen as great as He is. He'll be seen as God as He is. And while we wait for Christ to come again or for Him to call us home, we are in this process of being changed, of being taught by grace. So let me go back to our big idea. Just add one more thing here. Grace has appeared to redeem us and to refine us until Jesus returns for us. While we wait, we need to let grace change us. Remember that we belong to Jesus, that His grace gives us the power to say no to sin and yes to living like Him. Let me pray. Jesus, this is our prayer today, Lord, that we would know just how precious we are to You, what it means for us to be purchased, to belong to You, to be bought with a price. And Lord, that would be the motivation for us, by Your grace, to find the power to grow, to be more and more like You, to be people eager to do what is good. Not because we're trying to earn our way into Your favor, not because we're trying to make up some debt, but just because, Lord, this is who You've called us to be. And Lord, we want to respond to You again by giving You our ransom lives to be used in any way You choose. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.